Praise the Lord. If you have your copy of God's Word tonight, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation, we're in a current study. We began 2 weeks ago a study in the book of Revelation and began this study. I told you a couple of weeks ago that I really felt like the timing of this that the Lord put on my heart, that it could not have been a better time in the day and hour we live. And it's more than just me picking a book out of the Bible to teach or preach. I felt like the Lord has led me to, called me to preach through this book in this hour and the season that we're living in. It's interesting in the environment of our culture and the world that we live in this hour. And I believe that in the next few years, there'll be dramatic change in our culture and dramatic change in America. And it's coming. We'll see it shifting just a little bit by little bit. But there's going to be coming, I don't look at it as a negative thing for the church. I look at it as a good thing, because I believe it's a time when God's going to begin to separate sheep and goat, wheat and tares, when God's going to begin to separate those who are just casual Christians to those who truly believe. Because what's going to happen is your faith, is there's going to be a demand that's put on your faith. You'll no longer be able to walk with God in a casual sense, but there'll be a demand that's put on your faith. You'll have to walk out what you believe and walk that out in a public way. And I believe that sometimes in areas and times of church history where there's been a change in the culture, when there's been not only a change in the culture, but there's been a shift towards a sense of persecution towards the church and what the church represents, there's always been a remnant of God that has risen up, that God has raised up. And so in the midst of every situation throughout church history and throughout all of Scripture, God has always had a remnant. He's always had a remnant of believers that have stood the test of whatever time they were walking in. God gave them the strength, the power, the ability to persevere through difficult times. There's no doubt in my mind, no matter what happens in our culture, in America, whoever's in the White House is not going to change how I feel about God and how I feel about the church. It's not going to change none of that. It doesn't shake me one bit. I'm not standing on shifting sand, and I'm not standing on a rock that's about ready to fall, because you can't get more stable than standing upon the Word of God. And so it doesn't matter what happens around us. God's in control of this thing. He's always in control. He's sovereign. And so we have to look at it from that standpoint. And so, we get closer to the election, and look, we all have personal views, and we all have preferences. All of those things are fine. But the truth is that some Christians, when you get close to elections and you get close to things, when culture begins to shift and things begin to happen, we get all nervous, and the way we lash out, we get on Facebook and we call everybody names. You know what I'm saying? We just want to throw everybody under the bus that we know that don't look like us, believe like us, or walk like us. Listen, I don't have to get on Facebook in order for people to know what I believe. If you'll walk it out every day, there'll be no doubt what you believe, and people will be secure in walking with God. So that's free. That's my 2 cents worth, and that's free tonight. You don't have to pay for that. And that's a service announcement tonight. But going through the book of Revelation and starting this book, I really feel there's a call in my life now to preach this book. And I think it's important that we have an understanding. Look, the word means to be unveiled, to reveal, as we studied the last couple of weeks. The church has been so afraid to read through the book of Revelation, we act like it's something that cannot be understood, when the very title of the book means to be unveiled. And it means to be unveiled. And the truth is that Christ's servants, the book was given to Christ. Christ to His servants, as it says in verse 1, it has been given to us, unveiled to us. We can know, and we get the peek into a glimpse of coming history, of truth that is going to come. We get a sneak preview of the end of time. God gives us a sneak preview into what's coming and what shall come in the future. And so that in itself should lift up the believer in his faith. So the book of Revelation chapter 1, I want to read just a couple of verses of Scripture before I get into talking tonight and ministering tonight. I want to read beginning in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4, and I want to read a few verses of Scripture, and then I'm going to skip down to a couple of verses that are pertaining to tonight. We're still into the introduction phase of the book of Revelation. I told you that we'll take a couple of weeks on this just to lay foundation, but this is not the pace that we're going through the book of Revelation. And because if we've gone through one verse and a few verses in 3 weeks, well, then some of you all will be with Jesus by the time I finish this book. So, we'll pick the pace up as we get further into the book. But the foundation has to be laid. Beginning in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us, washed us from our sins, His own blood, and He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even them who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to the church of Laodicea. Now, if you would skip down to verse 19. Write the things which you have been seeing, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches themselves. In 1662, in August 24th, on 1662, on what was called St. Bartholomew's Day, something happened in Great Britain. Something that happened that literally changed the course of that nation. Matter of fact, it had such an impact, it has an impact even to this day. What happened was what was called the Great Ejection. And what happened was there were 2,000 pastors that were a part of the Protestant Anglican Church who were dismissed from the church on that date because they had been calling the Church of England to a place of repentance. They had been calling the Church of England to a place of accountability to God. There was this call to restoration, this call to repentance. And I don't know about you, but you don't hear too many churches or too many pastors who call churches to repentance. You don't see corporate calls to repentance. You don't see many pastors who get up and call churches themselves to repentance for the corporate deeds that they have done. Very rarely do you even see leaders themselves calling churches to corporate repentance. Matter of fact, if you did that in this day, you may be subject to some backlash. It's very, very rare to call people to repentance. And repentance there, meaning the word in a broken sense, to return or to repent back to God. We rarely see that call. Matter of fact, when you begin to read the book of Revelation and you start into this book, and we gave a small introduction last week, but when you begin to see, there's something interesting about this book. We like to talk about the fact that God, when we look at the book of Revelation and we read the book of Revelation, we like to talk about the fact that it talks about the second coming of Christ. His coming, His judgment upon the world, but yet also His second coming and his rapture and gathering of the church, and also the kingdom that is to come. But what we rarely talk about is not only is there the conversation of the second coming of Christ, but at the beginning of this book in Revelation, God sends a message to the church. There is a message that is not only preached to the world, but here is a message that he begins to talk to the church. He begins to lay this out to the church. Now, what happened was, in England, the Puritans had called the Church of England to repent. And what happened was, because of their call to repentance, the church in its defiance began to persecute those pastors, those 2,000 pastors that were immediately removed from the Great Ejection. Throughout those pastors' calling to repentance, it had a massive effect on the nation of England. Matter of fact, some would say, why would you expect the nation to repent when the church won't? We live in an hour when I hear that we all of us at times want to blame everything upon the state of our nation. Well, I believe before the nation can change, how many know the church has to change? I believe that the church should call itself first to repentance before it begins to turn on the nation. And that's what those Puritans were saying in the early 17th century, was they were calling the church to a place of repentance so the nation could be changed. They were believing that God could change a nation if he could change the church. I want to tell you, sometimes a nation is a reflection of the church. Now, I hate to mess up your theory today that you are as holier than everybody else in the world, but I want to tell you, much of what's happening in our culture is because the church has set back and allowed some of it to take place. So before you start making fun of Obama, and before you start making fun of everybody and all, you know, all the fighting over the bathroom and who's going to use what, John, and all that, before you get into all that, we first must check ourselves and say, God, my heart's right, my life is right, before we move on to other folks. How many know that'd be a good idea for the church to just go ahead and start with us before we start meddling in the world's business? Okay, I knew that would go over good. We're moving on. Calling a nation to repentance, but at the same time, we need to call the church to repentance. This was a great thing that happened in England. It devastated the nation. Matter of fact, the great R.C. Ryle, who lived in 1860 to 1900, he was the Bishop of Durham. He said that it was the great ejection was such an injury to the cause of true religion in England, which may never be repaired, he said. When the church doesn't repent, the result is this. The result is it's devastating. It devastates because the nation never hears the truth. When the church never finds a place of repentance, then what happens is a nation never hears the truth. A nation will never hear the truth. And what happened in Great Britain when those 2,000 pastors were thrown out of the churches of England over that short period of time? What happened was truth was removed from the pulpits of the church, and there was a coldness and a deadness and a performance that came into the church. And all of a sudden, not only was the church affected, but a nation was affected. It had a great effect. 25 years after the Great Ejection, an effort was made to even shut the mouths of all of those preachers. Matter of fact, the nation had been so affected by the corruption of the church that through and had been by throwing out of these godly preachers that the preaching of truth in the gospel was made a crime in England. And how many know that what happened was those preachers who were ejected and expelled from preaching the truth, what happened was is that their preaching outside the Anglican church became a crime. Now I want to tell you, I don't know if we're too far from that in this nation. Coming to the day when all of a sudden that there could be an uprise against truth in the hour we live in, and for a nation to say, if you're going to preach truth in this nation, there's going to be a cost. There's going to be a great cross. Now the Puritans were only following the lead of the Lord, which we read here, and which God and which Jesus gave John here in Revelation. Jesus is giving John a revelation, a message not only to the world and what's become of the world, but there is a message that he reveals to the church. Matter of fact, there is a message that, now we know that this book is about the second coming of Christ. We know that. We know that it's about the judgment of Christ that comes upon the world. We know that because we read verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even them who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Even so, amen. We know he's coming. We know he's going to bring judgment. But we can't ignore the fact that God is sending a message to the church in these first three chapters, and we have to heed that because we have to understand that Jesus is not just saying, hey, there is a coming judgment on the world, but the church itself needs to prepare itself and be ready even in itself. So there's a message that's to the church this morning or tonight. And so here when we talk about these first three chapters, I'm going to give you an overview. We're going to get in next week talking about these churches specifically. But there's a message to these seven churches. There's a message that comes forth. Now, these were actual letters and actual churches that you read about. They were churches that were started in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. They existed. They were planted by the Apostle Paul. John, still alive, and he was the pastor and the shepherd of the mother church of those seven churches, which was the church of Ephesus, which was the beginning of all of those churches started out of the revival that happened in Ephesus. And John was the pastor of that church in Ephesus when that great move of God happened. It represents all the churches in the period of church history. Now, when we talk about these seven churches, all seven of these churches are going to represent all of church history. Matter of fact, if you read after guys like Dwight Pentecost, if you read after guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones, they talk about the seven churches representing the complete church age in the age of grace, or the complete church age, this period of church history. Now, we just went through church history, but they believe it as, teach it as dispensations, or ages of within the dispensation of grace. There is church history. There's seven churches, and Jesus addresses these seven churches. He begins to talk about. Now, it's interesting when you talk about. So what is the Lord doing? He's taking these seven churches, and he's using them as an example to us, and he's sending a message to them. And the message is not just to our little world, but it's getting the church to begin to think generationally instead of culturally. It's where God transitions. Listen, we have to think generationally as a church. That's why I talk about it so much. That's why I push it so much. Because the next generation, in order to overcome the culture it lives in, has to live at a higher level of morality and purity than the generation that is before them, if they're going to overcome the hour we live in. So he's speaking generationally here. He's speaking of generation. He's speaking of the seven periods of church history. He's talking about these aspects of the church, and we'll see that each one of them represent a period of church history, but yet not confined to a specific period of time. We're going to learn some things about the church. We're going to hear some things about the church. He's not just wanting us to think culturally, but generationally. Now we come to this last decade of the first century, and John is given this great revelation. And God begins to speak to John, and John is actually seeing and living out what Jesus spoke to him in John 15, when the last Thursday night before Jesus' crucifixion, when he was with them together, when he made the claims in the upper room in the discourse that you will live, there will be an hour, you will live in a day when the church is being persecuted. John, I'm sure, is remembering that moment when Jesus, when he all of a sudden looks over the landscape of these seven churches whom John had a hand in starting, and John had a hand in starting, and he sees the persecution that is coming out of Asia Minor in this first century, and he sees where the Roman Empire is trying to destroy everything these churches represent. John 15, John, that night that Jesus was in the upper room, all of a sudden it becomes, and so he sees it. Now, the church persecution, we talked about that in church history, began with Nero in AD 68, who slaughtered thousands of Christians. Then it continued with Domitian, who was an emperor from 81 A.D. to 96 A.D., which is the time of John, and the period through John. John saw extensive persecution of the church. Matter of fact, all of the apostles had been martyred, except for John. He was the last one that was left. He was the last one that was living and left. And before he was sent as a prisoner to the island of Patmos, it says that the great church father wrote that he had been boiled in water. Tertullian said that he had been boiled in oil, boiled in water and boiled in oil. And then before he was sent to the island of Patmos, how many know? That's why he says in that verse there, he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. For where I am, I've got here because of my belief and my stance in Christ Jesus. He's letting the churches know that, hey, I paid a price for this. And to live for God, there's always going to be a certain level of price. But thank God we don't live in an age when we have to be boiled in oil in order to live for God. But here's a scarred John. Here's a John that had saw the persecution of the church. He is a man who had saw those whom he stood with toe to toe in a culture that had rejected God. Him and 11 others had stood toe to toe, and now he's the last one left. He'd watched all of them before him be martyred and pay the price. And why is John left? Well, there's speculation of why. Matter of fact, the Bible said John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a passion in John for Jesus. He loved Jesus. I believe that's the reason why God used him in this last hour, the last of the end of the first century, in order to use him, his passion for God. I believe it's why Jesus gave him the revelation and maybe not others. We don't know that for sure, but I guarantee you that his love for God had something to do with it. He is an old man who's been sentenced to die in a prison camp. He has scars on his body from being boiled. He's the last living apostle. But there's one more book to be written. Of all the writings of Paul, all the writings of Peter, James, and John, all of the books that have been written, there's one more to be written. And in the first chapter, in verse 11, he says that you are to write what you see. Verse 19, he says, you are to write it, and I'm going to show you. In other words, it's the final book of God to the world and the final book of God to the church. The message the Lord has for the church in chapters 2 and 3 is a call. It's an attention to warning. It is a warning to the church. Now, before I get into this, I want you to understand something. I am not a pessimist. And I am not a doomsday preacher. And I'm not one to use fear in order to get people to move them toward a closer relationship with God. But I am about truth. And I am about letting us know that we're going into an hour in a day before Jesus comes. Look, we have enough preaching about how good God is. God is good, right? He's been good to all of us. But there's going to be a part of the church that goes through serious persecution in the last days. We know that that will happen. But the truth is that even in the midst of warnings that God gives, of the seven churches, God gives five warnings to five churches, and He accommodates two churches. In other words, there's five churches that He warns about their behavior and warns them. Listen, not everybody that calls Him Lord is He Lord. Let me just say that. Not everybody that calls Him Lord is He Lord. Not everybody says that they're saved is saved. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Because we know that even throughout the book of Timothy, Paul warned the church, false teachers, false doctrine. He warned the church of different aspects, that there will be those who come into the church and give an impression or an image that they walk with God, but all of a sudden in the end you will see that when it comes to the place when they've got to stand for the faith, all of a sudden there's a shaking that goes on in their life. God will use persecution in order to reveal the church. Sometimes God uses adversity in us in order to show whether or not how faithful we are to God in our trust for God. And so when we begin to read, John explains the reason for his imprisonment in verse 9, as I read to you before. He said, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation of the kingdom and patience in Christ Jesus, was on the island of on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. In other words, I'm here because I took a stand. I'm here because I've stood for Christ. That's why I'm here. And so we begin to look at this. In verse 5, we see that this book, the book of Revelation, was given to Jesus, which was given to John. Verse 7, Christ discloses His coming, as we read before. In verse 11, all of a sudden He writes about sending to the seven churches. Look what it says in verse 11. It says this. It says, "What you write, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia." In other words, there is this call. He's saying, you're getting a big picture revelation. But before we get into that, there is a message you need to send to the seven churches of God. John here, who is on the island of Patmos, he's on this island. He's waiting for this revelation from God. All of a sudden, he's praying for this revelation. And I think, really, he may be hoping that the message that God gives him, that the answered prayer that he's praying for, is a message of comfort, of encouragement, something that lifts his spirit. John must have been saying, how is it that I am in this prison colony with scars all over me? How Jerusalem has fell into the hands of pagans and has been destroyed. How is it that many towns and villages of Israel has been sacked and many people have been massacred by the Romans? How is it the fact that I've ended up in this place and there's no messianic throne or kingdom? How is it that paganism is in power and all of the apostles have been killed? How is it? This is not how I envisioned it to happen. Have you not had anything in your life and you've said to God, Lord, this is not how I've envisioned this aspect of my life to go? Have you ever been in a place where you look back to God and said, God, this is not what I bargained for when I decided to follow Christ, when I decided to live my life and give my life to Christ. This is not what I really bargained. Have you ever been in a place where you questioned God and said, God, all of this around me is not really what I bargained for? Am I the only one that's ever said that? Am I the only one that's looked at situations in your life or looked at your kids or looked at your situation or job or money or finances or relationships and said, God, how is it that I bargained? Have I bargained for this? See, we think sometimes when we walk through adversity, we're the only ones who have walked through it. We think that no one else has been through what we've been through. I want to tell you, you serve God. I want to tell you, walk with God. There's many breakthroughs that happen in our life, but we cannot push back on God when we walk through adversity. Because God loves you in the midst of your adversity, just as He loves you when you're walking through the great victories of your life. He's still sovereign. He's still God. And God didn't leave John. God didn't leave John. John was getting ready to get the greatest revelation that have ever been unveiled to man. How many would feel okay if God gave you a great revelation after you walked through adversity in your life? And it caused you to come out on the other side a little stronger than you were when you walked into it. Huh? How many's walked through some stuff and when you got on the other side, there was a revelation and an understanding that you got when you walked through something. You said, God, thank you for allowing me to walk through that adversity because I'm a better believer on this side. You've made a difference in my life. Hey! Thank you, God, for those who talk about me. Thank you, God, for those who have turned on me. Thank you, God, for the adversity that I've walked through. I know that you didn't bring it just in order to punish me, but because I walked through it on the other side, you took what the devil you tried to destroy me with. When I got on the other side, I became a better man and woman of God. And I'm still standing. I'm still standing even though I walked through it. If we would realize that as the church, we would walk through certain things a lot easier. God's not left you alone. He's not left you out in the dark someplace, out by your own. Now, we may feel like that sometimes. But I'm telling you, He's there. There's a plan that He has. There's a purpose that he does in our lives. And a lot of times we don't understand what God's doing, nor do we have an understanding of what he's doing, nor can we even pin it. And maybe sometimes it's years after we walk through it before we have an understanding of it. But the truth is, whether he explains it to you or not, he's still God, and he's still on the throne, and he'll still walk you through it. That's why he turned to Job. See, the captivity of Job turned when he began to pray for his friends. His friends who persecuted him. His friends who mocked him. His friends who predicted doom over him. When he began to change his attitude. When he began to look and say, God, I'm in the middle of this. Whatever you're doing, do quickly. Help me walk through it. When he began to do that and he began to look to God in a different way, all of a sudden God began to change his circumstance. Now, God didn't completely give him an answer because he turned to Job and said, Job, were you there when I set the galaxies in place? Were you there when I made the Leviathan and when I put the moon and the stars and the atmosphere? Were you there? Do you have an understanding? In other words, Job, some of the things I do, you're limited to because you are a created being and I inhabit you. But there's things about me you'll never understand, and you've just got to trust that that's sovereign in God. We've got to come to the place to where we have to understand that God is sovereign, and there's some answers we may never get answers to, but it doesn't change the fact that he's still God. Huh? It doesn't change. Just because you write it on Facebook, God is dead, does not mean God's dead. He's still alive and he's living. And God is not at the mercy of man and what man has an opinion of God. He's still God. It doesn't change things. He's still in control, Stan. He's still running this thing. He's still running the Democrats. He's still running the Republicans. He's still running the world. God knows it all. He knows what's going on. And it's all, listen, but God does not remove free will from men. Why? Because free will is the absolute highest level of love. Because if God's took your free will, and your free will, see, that's why there's suffering in the world. We say, well, why does God allow this to happen? Or why God allow that to happen? Because if God did not allow free will, then we would not have the ability to choose to love God. And because he allows free will, what happens is there's the possibility that there'll be those who choose not to love God. But it's the highest expression of God's love to man is the level of free will. Because when you love God, it's your choice. He's not made you. It's come out of what you desire, what you love for him, for his goodness towards you. Amen. And so it's an expression of free will. John is in the midst of this, and he could have questioned what's going on. But what happened was, not only is John in this place of difficulty, but the churches that are mentioned here, these seven churches, have fallen into a place that has become even more severe in decline. The churches are in decline, and the hope of their planting in the early church when Ephesus planted them, there was an incredible beginning and a powerful influence that happened in these churches. All of a sudden, at the end of the first century, these churches begin to dry up. All of a sudden, how is there that there's a severe spiritual decline? How is it that they are succumbing to the presence of a corrupt culture? How is it that they're difficult? They're finding it difficult to disconnect themselves from the dominance of paganism. There is no history. Listen, when you think of these seven churches, they're not like us. They don't have a Judeo-Christian history to pull from. Matter of fact, paganism was all there was. And when these churches started, there was no history. They are the history. And when it broke out in Ephesus and Paul began to plant these seven churches were started by these apostles. They don't have it. But isn't it amazing that in a short 25 to 30 years, all of a sudden these churches go from being on fire to all of a sudden there's a severe decline in spirituality in these churches. How is that? When you get your eyes off Jesus, whether it's 5 years, 1 year, or 2 years, I want to tell you, when you pull your eyes off Jesus, a decline can begin very quickly. I want to tell you that we drive down the road and we see hundreds of churches to the right and left. I don't know how many churches are in this county, but there's a lot. But somewhere along the line, all of those churches were started and founded, and their beginnings were good. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? Their beginnings were good. Well, what has happened? Somewhere along the line, there are things that needed to be addressed that were not addressed, and it filtered into those churches. And all of a sudden, churches that began, that were prominent, that God was using, all of a sudden now became dead and cold and succumb to the culture and succumb to the things around them. And now some of them are even just museums or a shell of their former self. I don't know about you. I hope this place never becomes a shell of its former self. I pray that there's always a perseverance for the things of God. There's a pursuit for the things of God. I'm telling you, the theme of most churches today is the last one to die, turn out the lights. That's the t-shirt they should have. Because there's no power. There's no godly authority. Years before someone gets saved, or years before someone finds transformation in God. There's never a move of God, and people have become apathetic in their worship and apathetic toward their walk towards God. In other words, Christianity becomes a form, and it becomes an act of religion, and it becomes an act of obligation instead of an act of love. I want to tell you, I don't show up here on Sunday and Thursday out of an act of obligation. I come because I fell in love with a man who changed my life and a transformation that took place in my life. And when you begin to do something out of obligation, your free will has been violated. And you no longer become sensitive to the things of God. And what Jesus is saying, listen, before I could ever judge the world, what's he saying in Revelation? Before I could ever pass a judgment on those who are unbelievers, the judgment of the Lord, as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:70, the judgment of the Lord must first begin. I said first begin in the house of the Lord. Woo! Huh? Can we take that? Can I open that can up tonight? Can I just go ahead and take the veil? Now we want to stand up and shout and clap when God says he's coming on a white horse and the wicked shall be judged and cast into outer. We're shouting in. Our hankies are out. Right? But when God begins to put his finger on the apathy of the church and begins to deal with us in our prejudices and in places where we need to change, all of a sudden that hanky is not waving too high. Why? Because in order for us to meet a world that has need, we have to first let God transform us and transform us before we can ever begin to think about stepping into a world that needs God. Okay, all right, well, woo, hurry up, preacher. I got to get my fudge cake. But it's the hour we live in. It's the hour we live in. And I want to tell you, John understood what it was like to be persecuted. He understood what it was like. He understood all around him the world. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this, as he cries out to God, in the midst of this persecution and this unmerciful unleashing of persecution, John cries out to God, continues to cry out for God, hoping that God will give him a message of hope. And all of a sudden, the vision comes to his life. Boom, just like that. All of a sudden, God answers. And the Word of God says in verse 12, it says, and then he turned to see the voice that once spoke with me. He said, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like him, the Son of Man, clothed him with a garment down to his feet and girded about with the chest with his golden band. In other words, John said, I heard the sound of voice. It sounded like a trumpet. Now remember me telling you that last week that when we think of the book of Revelation, it is a cross point. When we think of Jesus in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we look at him as what? And he came and it's his humiliation. Is that not right? Jesus humbled himself. came under the authority of those that were over him. He came in and he served. For the Son of Man did not come, right, to rule, but give himself as a ransom for many. He came to be served. He came to serve, not to be served. And then once he resurrected from the dead and took back the authority that was lost in the garden, all of a sudden, that authority changed. And when you look through the book of Revelation, you're not looking at a man who came in humiliation. A weak, mamby-pamby Jesus that wears a little girdle and he's skinny and he looks like he's anemic and he's going to die. We're talking about a God who is resurrected, who sits at the right hand of God with power and authority in him. That's why John said, I heard a voice. John said, I heard a voice. He didn't immediately know it was Jesus. I've often thought about that. How is it that the man who loved Jesus the most, when Jesus spoke, he did not recognize his first voice? You know why? Because he wasn't talking like he was when he was on this earth. He's talking as a man who had authority. He's talking differently. It was a different message. It's a different time. In other words, he's letting John know this thing's about ready to rank up and get reeled up real good. And he said, I heard a voice like a trumpet. And I heard the sound as God began. All of a sudden, this revelation began and began to come. And all of a sudden, as it says in verse 20, when you begin to read this, it says that it talks about the golden candlesticks. And verse 20 says that they're symbolic of the seven churches. And it says that he began to move among the seven candlesticks. He heard a voice mingling, moving inside the seven candlesticks. The seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. The seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He heard a voice of one who was moving among the candlesticks. In other words, God was walking up and down his church, investigating his church, looking at his church, overseeing his church. And though there were some churches that had issues and some churches that didn't, Jesus was still in the midst of them. And even in the five churches that he condemned, there were people that were inside those five churches that were living right. Why? God always protects and honors the remnant that is his. Huh? So what's that tell us? It tells us it doesn't matter how bad it gets, sweetheart. It doesn't matter how bad this world gets, or what comes at us, or what comes at you, or what you've got ready to face. It doesn't matter who's president, who's not president. Why? Because when God walks through the midst of his church, he's always looking for a few who are right and the remnant of God that he can use and bless. So why not just get on board? Glory to God. Glory to God. And so it's a revelation. It's a revelation. Verse 20, it says that he looks and he sees the moving, the candlesticks represent his seven churches. And it begins to speak and he hears the voice. He hears this voice of one who's crying. He hears this voice in verse 12. And in the midst of the seven, one likened the Son of Man. That is a term that is used in the book of Daniel. It is a term that was used in the book of Daniel to express God in his blazing glory, as Daniel used that term. Who had authority, who had power, who had dominion. As Daniel has said, Daniel used that phrase as describing God, describing Christ. One like the Son of Man. In other words, he did not see what he sees as a warrior. He sees someone he has seen a fright. Matter of fact, this thing frightened John. It frightened him what he saw and what he heard in the midst of the church. He was clothed in raiment and robe. And I want to tell you, there was nothing cozy about that. Nothing was cuddly about all of that. He saw Jesus in a different light. And when we go down and we look later in verses and we look down and we begin to look down in verses 14 through 17, we see how terrifying it is. He said in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, when I saw him and I saw his raiment and I saw his glory, he said, I fell like a dead man at his feet. What does that mean? It means that he took away his breath. That's what it means in the Greek. It means that he took away his breath. Have you ever had something terrify you so much that it took away your breath? That it took away your, for a moment you had to gather yourself. John had this vision, and it wasn't so, it's something that literally had terrified him. It was a vision that he saw. He saw Jesus in a light that he had never seen before. All of a sudden, he was a warrior. He was standing there, raiment poured his white. He had fire. It was the Son of Man that was glory in the remnant of the glory of God. Whew. Man, that just began to flow inside him. Raining inside of him. We begin to look at this. When I begin to look at this and begin to see this vision of John. Now, I want to close with this tonight. Because I feel like I need to say this. And I had something in my spirit for the last few days. And last night we had our Deeper Life class. I'm telling you, I'm loving Deeper Life. I'm telling you, the Holy Ghost is showing up on Tuesday night. And we had our Deeper Life class. And the Lord revealed something to me. I saw something. Someone said something to me this week and began to explain something. I thought, man, that's it. And I'd never seen it before. Before you could ever understand how God deals with man and deals with the things that are in our life, we have to debunk this issue of grace in our culture. Look what it says there in verse. Look what it says down there in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace. That is a phrase that is used often throughout Scripture. It is a phrase that is used because it has a double connotation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you something tonight. We talked about this last night in our Deeper Life class, and I feel like led to share it tonight as a closing to us. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verses 14 and 15. Matter of fact, let's just begin in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Now, we talk about grace in our culture. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9 says this. What does it say? Somebody quote it. Who knows it? Who can quote it? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The gift of God. For we are saved through grace. Right? This word grace, it's unmerited favor. One of the means it comes with the word charis, which means gift of God. The root word actually means charismatic gift. It means gift that's in us. It has many meanings in the Greek. And it means it's when we read from Ephesians 2, it's talking about a positional place. So I am saved through grace, right? Grace has saved me. How many know that you're saved through grace? There's nothing you could do to earn the grace of God. I didn't go out and do it and earn it. How many know you didn't earn the grace of God? Aren't you glad you didn't have to earn it? Aren't you glad you didn't have to go get it yourself? Huh? Thank God. How many know it's not your goodness that saves you? How many know it's not your works that saves you? How many know it's not anything? You can't buy heaven. Huh? You can't buy the blood of Jesus. It's already paid for you. It's a matter of receiving it. And so grace has come through faith. It's come through a belief in Him. That's what we are positionally. But listen, if we only remain positionally saved, we live a frustrated life. You know why we live a frustrated life? Because we never move past the initial stage of salvation. And we never move to the place to where God begins to purify our lives. We never walk out what the Scripture calls sanctification. We never walk that out. If we just remain under positional grace. But grace has another word. And it's not just positional. I want you to see this. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without no which no one will see the Lord. Now look at this. It says, pursue peace and holiness, right? Without no one what? Sees the Lord. Pursue peace, pursue holiness. Because without, no one sees the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Look at that word. To fall short of the grace of God. Now, if grace is unmerited favor, and when we get saved, we're saved by grace through faith, nothing of ourselves but the gift of God, how do you fall short of the grace of God? How does that happen? Well, I'm going to show you. Now, if Lois, she got a brand new car. She's driving a white Lexus out there that she has not let me drive yet. She said it's not brand new, but it's new. Some of us folks, it's new. But if she gave me the keys to that car, that is a gift, right? I didn't earn it. She gave it to me, right? I'd say that's grace. That's unmerited favor, right? But William, what if I walked out to that car and all I did was put the key in it and turn the radio and the air conditioning on and never drove that car? Would you say I fell short of the grace that she had upon me? In other words, she gave me that car to drive, but I never drove it. I just sat in it and listened to the radio. Just sat there, you know. Had the air on. Not going and waving to neighbors. But if I never drove it, how many know I fell short of the grace of what it was intended? See, when we don't walk out our salvation, when we don't live out, when we don't step into what God has for us, and it says that as we walk towards God, we become more like Christ. When we don't walk out our salvation, we fall short of the grace of God, and our lives become limited. And what happens is we become susceptible to carnality and to walking in a place to where we may confess that we're saved, but our actions do not show that we're saved. Why? We fall short of the grace of God because we never walk out the grace that is intended for us to walk out. And what happens is we limit our Christian life and the way we walk towards God. Now listen to this. This is what's powerful. In other words, grace is to be multiplied unto us. Now, you say, well, how is that important? I'm going to show you. I'm closing with this. Grace is that which is walked out. It's what we see. How do we know that? Because the Bible says in Acts 11, when Barnabas came down to the church at Antioch, the Bible said that he saw the grace of God on the people. That's what he says. It says he saw the grace of God on the people. Now, you can't look at me and know that I'm saved if I'm just walking down the street, right? Right? I mean, I could be a Christian unless you talk to me, unless you know, you have no idea whether I'm a Christian. And I could be. Okay? That's positional grace. When we're in positional grace, we're saved by faith. But when Barnabas said he saw the grace of God on the people, what were they doing? They were walking out what they believed. He saw God on them. He saw their giftings. He saw their talents. He saw what God put in them, them being used of God. They were walking out their salvation. He saw them doing with the promises of the Word of God. And what happens is sometimes we can fall short of the grace of God in our life and never step into a place of complete being used of God. And we always remain in this one place. And we're never, ever, 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 ever allow the sanctification of God to make us better men and women of God. Now look at verse 28 of Hebrews 12. All the way down the bottom of the page. This is what it says. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may, what? Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, let us receive grace that we may, what? Serve God. Grace is not given to you just so that you can get to heaven. That's great. It's awesome. But God gives us grace so that we can walk out our faith in strength and in power in God. That's why the grace of God has been applied to your life. And the Christian, and the reason why we have most of the church today who's standing in positional grace, but we never understand how to walk this thing out in power and understand. So what happened? We become frustrated in our walk with God because all of a sudden there's this battle between our carnality and our spirituality. We give ourselves to everything except for that which is godly. And I want to tell you, John's about ready to unleash some warnings on the church through Jesus, and he's going to warn the church. And there's consequences for living certain ways. You say, well, you're getting old-fashioned, preacher, when you start putting demands on people's faith. I want to tell you, it'd be an injustice for me, and I'd stand before God for it if I didn't tell you the truth. And then tell you, there is a behavior behind how you live for God. I just don't receive salvation, but my life needs to show that I've been saved and washed in the blood of Jesus. Huh? We got to live that thing out. Live that thing out. That's why when people come into this church, I don't want them just to see the fact that God's been good to a few people. Y'all hearing me? I don't want people just to say, well, God's been good to Jordan. I want them to see the Reardons living out their faith. The grace of God on them. Praying for the sick. Believing God in faith. Walking out what they, not just saying they're believers, but living out what they believe. We love the poor. But if you love the poor and you never feed the poor, you don't love the poor. Huh? Okay, well. Adam, if you guys would come. We can't confess something we don't believe. We can't say we allow grace and then we don't live grace out. But guess what's with grace? Truth. And in order to walk grace out, you got to understand truth. And listen, sometimes there's things God has said no to. There's some things God has said no to. And it's not because God wants to just keep you from having fun. It's a lordship thing. Either he's Lord or he's not Lord. Oh my. Stand with me tonight, if you would. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want God's grace to be multiplied to me. Peter said it. He said, grace be multiplied to you as His divine power has given to us everything we need to living a godly life. God has given us everything we need for a godly life. What that grace does, it gives us the ability to live an empowered life. In other words, it gives us the ability to live not in our own strength, but in God's strength. You can't do it on your own. You cannot do it on your own. We cannot do it on our own. We need the grace of God. God needs to empower us and strengthen. You can't, listen, can I be real? You can't overcome drugs on your own. There has to be the power of the Holy Ghost that enables you to overcome. You can't overcome pornography on your own. Okay. You can't overcome alcoholism. You can't overcome. You say, well, I'm trying, preacher. No, it's not about you trying. It's a lordship. He's got to be the man. He's got to be the direct. He's got to be the leader, the guider, the instructor. He's got to guide the ship. He's got to be the one in charge. You don't give him just charge on Sunday. He's got to have charge Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Huh? Not just on Sunday. He's got to be in charge when you're headed to the club. Huh? He's got to be in charge when you try to keep yourself pure before marriage and not live a lifestyle. I'm just saying. Huh? I'm telling you, the problem is the church, we've backed off on this stuff. There are certain demands that God has put on the church. He wants us to live pure and holy. Holy Spirit, it's a call. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance. I'm telling you, my heart is heavy. I don't want my children and grandchildren to grow up in a world without knowing the power and the anointing of God. And I'm asking you tonight. Look, I don't preach negative. I'm not being negative. But let me ask you, is there something in your life that's not right? Is there something in your life that's not in alignment? Is there something in your life that you've given yourself to that you shouldn't be giving yourself to? It's not about wrong and right. It's about walking with purity. It's about walking. It's about having Him Lord. That's grace of God to enable you to overcome sin in your life. To overcome sin in your life. To overcome certain things in your life. God's, listen, the grace of God positions you for blessing. It positions you. Righteousness positions you. You'd say, Pastor, I sense this call to repentance. And I'm telling you, you're not alone tonight. I've searched myself. I've dug deep into myself this week. I've sought deep into me. There's times I've violated the grace of God in my life, and I've tried to do it in my own strength. And I've fallen short to many things in my life. But I want to tell you, I'm constantly coming back to the cross, and you need to come to the cross. You need to find grace in Jesus. Sin is sin. Sin is real, folks. It separates us from God. Nobody's patty caking it. The truth is, it separates us from God. And I don't care what they say. You can talk about love all you want. But no greater love than this, than Him that laid down His life for a friend. No greater love than this, than Christ on the cross. He paid a price. And it's not, He owned you. Your life is not your own. You're His. And in a world that thinks they have their own rights, let me tell you, that's a strong word. I belong to Jesus and to Him only. And until you learn lordship, you'll be a frustrated Christian. So let's just pray this prayer together tonight. Put your hand on your heart tonight. Let's just take this moment. This be a serious moment with God. Say, Lord Jesus, it's my desire to serve You. I thank You for the grace of God in my life. That You positioned me in salvation. But Lord, give me the grace that helps me overcome. Give me the grace like the first century church had. To overcome and trust You. And believe You. Help me overcome my weaknesses. Lay them at Your altar. That You would pick them up. And carry them for me. Not my will. But Your will. Free me. From legalism. Free me. From my own mindset. I have to do it alone. Thank You for the blood of Jesus. But most of all, thank You for the grace of God that enables me to overcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you give a great big clap offering to the Lord? Hallelujah. Come on. Begin to worship Him. Begin to give Him praise. For the grace of God that's in your life. Hallelujah! Oh, hallelujah. Come on, begin to praise Him like you mean it. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Guys, let's sing something. Hallelujah. Let's sing this as we leave tonight. Hallelujah.
You are good. You're good.
You're good.